At this time, we're going to be going to our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word. In particular, today, we'll be turning to the book of Daniel during this time. And if you would like to go ahead and turn there, I would suggest that we'll be in Daniel chapter 1. It will also be on the screens if you would like to follow along on the screens. But if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it. Open it and read from the Word yourself what it is the Lord is inviting us to hear today. But before we even get into that, just a bit of background while we turn there. Israel, due to their lack of faith, had been sent into exile by the nation of Babylon. God sends the Babylonians to conquer Israel and lead them off into exile, an exile in Babylon for 70 years. The book of Daniel marks the beginning of that period of exile. It is the beginning of that period of time. It was a time of hopelessness for the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. Jerusalem had fallen. The temple was sacked. And their identity as God's people was being challenged to its very core. This is the point in time. This is the point of history where the book of Daniel begins, as we will see in verse 1 through 7 of chapter 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego, or as VeggieTales likes to call them, Meshach, Shadrach, and Benny. Before we go any further here, before we say anything else or go anywhere else, I want to speak about an uncomfortable truth about our present lives today. An uncomfortable truth and reality that we're living in today, no matter how much we want to deny it. And no, it has nothing to do with COVID. Rather, it has everything to do with something we need to begin to acknowledge as believers in the 21st century. And that is this thing we've come to call the church has greatly become irrelevant in our society. Sadly, this is mainly because we've lost sense of what this thing we call church is supposed to be in this world. It is indeed far from what Christ calls out of this world through the apostles. In this, we furthermore have lost sense of what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus in today's world due to all of this. In fact, in many places in Western society, we have slimmed down what it means to be a disciple, to be a part of the church, to simply being able to acknowledge certain beliefs and practices, to some traditions, to be able to just recite certain creeds and ascribe to a certain type of standard or morality. As long as you have them memorized, though, that's the good thing. That's the important thing. That's what many people will argue. As long as you know what they say, that's what's important. It doesn't matter how you live. It matters what you know. And because of this, a living and active faith has become a dying shell in our culture. And we see a very lacking faith being experienced across not just our nation, but many of the nations of this world. We've whittled living faithfully down to simply attending something we call church. Not on every Sunday, just some days. We've whittled it down to a powerless, to a false and dying faith. And because of this, many churches in our society today could be used to describe them. Powerless, false, and dying. And because of this, we see many churches in our culture dying and fading to non-existence. Sure, we could blame the pandemic for all of this. However, I would argue the pandemic only accelerated what was already happening. Because statistically, for the past 30 plus years, an increasing decline in those who actually would call themselves a Christian has been on the rise. As in, that decline of people who would call themselves Christian, that number keeps getting lower and lower and lower. Even more so, statistically, it's been shown that those who call themselves Christians, more so and more so, don't even know what that means. We have done anything but, in today's world, making more and better disciples. We have lost sense of our purpose, our calling, our core mission to pass on the life of faith, the life of Christ, to generation to generation. And the question that we're going to begin to ask today is, how do we as a family of families not end up like another statistic? How do we break the curve? How do we reclaim the inheritance we have received through Jesus Christ our Lord, reclaim our relevance, reclaim our mission, reclaim our identity of who Christ has created us to be? Because remember, it is Christ who brings what is dead back to life. And it doesn't matter how far gone his church and our culture today may be, he can bring it back to life. He did it once, and he can do it again. And he will continue to do it again and again if we would look to him. If we would continually look to him and for him. And with this, I'd like to recite a verse that Pastor Dayton read these past 2 weeks, because it's a great continual reminder, a powerful verse when we apply it to our lives, of what it is we are called to do, who it is we are called to be. It's 2 Corinthians 5:15. It says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And I'd like to echo this passage with Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Ultimately, making us ask a very important question continually in our lives. Does our life of faith reflect these passages? Does our life of faith reflect what God's word tells us our life of faith should look like? Do these passages describe our walk with Christ today, presently? Many of the reasons we see the erosion of the life of faith in today's world is the answer for this question, even though many would say, yeah, of course it does. The answer really is no. And the uncomfortable truth is, if we really examined our lives hard, I'm sure we would all find places in our lives where we don't really live out what it means to be crucified with Christ, to be no longer the one who lives, but to have Christ be the one that lives through us. If we're brutally honest with ourselves, we will find this. Because here's the reality that we're faced with. That is the kind of faith that's needed in the world we live in today. Because today we live in a culture that really wants nothing to do with Christianity. More so, not just Christianity, it wants nothing to do with faith. It's not just Christianity, but it's belief in anything outside of ourselves. Our society wants to not be accountable to anything except themselves. And to ascribe to any sort of transcendent being or God is to be anathematized, is to be cast out, is to be put as far away from you. We don't just live in a post-Christian culture. We live in a post-faith age. Belief in anything beyond us is ever more and less popular in our society today. So what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to face such a world? How do we do this? How do we reclaim the wonderful hope and identity we have in Christ with so much up against us? How do we reclaim our mission, the Great Commission to make more and better disciples, something that we have summarized as a family of families, as knowing Christ and making him known? How do we do this? We rediscover what it means to have resilient faith, living faith, active faith, faith that is more than words on paper, a faith that is lived out each and every day of our lives, a faith that we see lived out time and time again in the book of Daniel, a faith we see lived out right here in chapter 1. It would almost seem like we face an impossible task, but we got to remember what the Bible, what Jesus says about what is impossible in Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." Bringing us back to Daniel, as we face what would seem an impossible situation in reality, much like we face a very post-Christian, post-faith culture, Daniel was living in it. Daniel was exiled to it. Daniel was brought right into the muck. He was taken from Jerusalem and thrown into the mud. This is where the history of the Bible in Daniel chapter 1 begins. In these first four verses, it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, and of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans." Why would Babylon want to do that? Why would Babylon want to take these young men out of their nation and bring them into their nation? They conquered Israel, after all. They won the war, right? There was a deeper war that Babylon was fighting here, and that was a war for the lives of each and every Israelite individual. You see, there was something about the Israelites the Babylonians didn't like. The Babylonians didn't like how the Israelites worshipped. They didn't like how the Israelites chose to live their lives, the moral codes and ethics they would follow. They didn't like anything about the Israelites and their culture. They didn't want anything to do with the Israelites and their God. And so you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to wash it away completely. And you know, the Babylonian culture was really good at this process. They knew how to do it. We got to think about what it is they do here. Because when they would conquer a nation, they would do this to every nation they would conquer. They get some of the kids, some of the children and youth, but they don't just get any of the children and youth. They get the children and youth who are what? Without blemish, it says. Now, what does that mean? It means they were the strong ones. They were the smart ones. They were the ones that got straight A's in school. They were the ones that were the track stars, the Olympians, as the Winter Olympics is just around the corner. They got the best, the cream of the crop. But not only did they do that, they also picked another group of youth and individuals. They didn't want just the ones without blemish. They wanted the ones who were of royalty. They wanted to get the youth who were of royalty. This means these youth were of the line of David. They could be potential heirs to the throne because God promised the people of Israel that there would always be an heir of David on the throne in Jerusalem, a promise that God fulfills through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is of the lineage of David. And to this day, forevermore, he sits on the throne, does he not? But nevertheless, Babylon knew what they were doing. It took the cream of the crop. They took those who would be considered princes in the nation of Israel. They took them because those would have been the influencers of that time. They would have been the people that would have been able to go back to Israel, take all the Babylonian heritage and culture, and lead the rest of the people, the rest of that rabble bunch of people, to lead them into the way of Babylonian life and culture and worship. Talk about immeasurable odds against you. These young men had everything standing against them. They faced the world. Ask yourself, what would happen if you were in this place, in this very situation, dealing with these sort of things? What would happen to you? You see, not only did Jerusalem get toppled, not only were they led astray into a foreign land, they were separated. They were separated from the temple, which was the center of worship for the people of Israel, which means they were separated from the people of faith as well, who would encourage and spur them on in the Lord. They were separated from their families. They were separated from everybody they knew and loved, everyone who would encourage them to stand strong in the Lord. They were separated from everything. And Babylon began a process of what we would call today reprogramming them, erasing that Israelite identity, that child of God identity that they held so dear, to give them a new identity and to teach them and educate them and instruct them in a different way. This was their sole task. Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, that was his sole job, was to whip the Israelite out and bring forth the Babylonian in them. Talk about the immeasurable odds against them. What would you do in a very similar situation? Would you hold firmly to the faith? Or would you slowly slip away to death? Like it is we see so many in our culture today doing that very thing. Slowly slipping away to death. Because we can be not mistaken. This is the world we live in. This is what the world wants to do to each and every one of us. This is what the world wants to do to our children. It wants to erase the core identity they have in Christ and teach them that their identity comes from something else. Their identity, their personhood, their very being has nothing to do with God, but has everything to do with this or that. And you know what's sad is the world doesn't even hide this anymore today. Major corporations make it very clear that they are in the process of reprogramming the mind of everyday people. It's not even hidden in our culture anymore, as there was an LGBT choir in San Francisco that wrote a song, "We Will Convert Your Children," which one of the least racist verses of the song says this: "We'll convert your children, happens bit by bit, quietly and subtly, and you will barely notice it. You can keep them from disco, warn them about San Francisco, make them wear pleated pants, we don't care. We'll convert your children, it happens bit by bit." It's not even hidden in our culture anymore. This is what we are up against in our present age. Even kids' shows today. If you ever take a time to watch some kids' shows, some of the messages and the subplots and the narratives there, they are everything that is against what we should be standing for as God's church. We face a very post-faith era. What are we to do? How are we to stand? How are we to survive? You know, when we look at Daniel, they had it worse than we do even, because they had lost everything. And even more so, not only did they lose their families, their center of worship, they lost every support system they had, they lost their very names. See, the Babylonians were good at what they did, and they knew if they wanted to convert these Israelites to a Babylonian style of life, they needed to erase that entire heritage and identity. And that began with the Israelite name. It says in verse 7, the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. One commentator explains it best when he explains the difference of the meaning between these two names. He quickly summarizes and states that Daniel means Elohim is my judge. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God. The name Belshazzar means may Bel protect his life. Bel is one of the names of the gods of Babylon. Hananiah's name means Yahweh's gracious. Yahweh was the personal name given to Moses. God's personal name that he gives to Moses, gives to the people of Israel to know him by. His name, Hananiah, was changed to Shadrach, which means Aku is exalted, Aku being another Babylonian god's name. Mishael means who is what Elohim is. Once again, Elohim being the name of God in Hebrew, while Meshach, the name he gets, means who is what Aku is, that Babylonian god. Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. His name is changed to Abednego, the servant of Nebu, which you could probably guess it, was the name of another Babylonian god. You see, what they've done here, what has happened here, is they changed their names. They erase God's name from these young men's lives, and they put their God's name in the place of their God's name. They want to erase everything that identified them as God's children, just like our world today wants to do that for each and every one of us. Names in this time and period had great meaning, and it's important to note this. They had more meaning than they do today. You know, when you had a child, you didn't get the 500 most popular baby name book, and you didn't surf through those. You didn't do what me and Jeanette did to name our son Obadiah. We made a March Madness bracket and came up with 64 names and just began eliminating them in each round. And boy, we got lucky there because Lucas's name, Pikachu Zol, was making its way through. We were very lucky there. The point is, you didn't do silly things like that when you named your children in Israelite society, because names had significance. Names had meaning behind them. As we can see with these young men's names, they all meant something significant in regards to the God they worshipped. Names contained one's identity. It's no wonder one of the rewards each and every one of us will receive if we are faithful to Christ in this life is a new name. It says in Revelation 2:17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." To us, this might seem, oh, well, it's just a new name. To the Jews then, this was huge. Why do you think God changes people's names time and time again after he redeems them, after he restores them? Because they no longer are who they once were, but they are now a new creation in him, just like we are in Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have been given a newness of life, a new identity in him, a new hope. Names were huge. And Babylon was taking them away. Funny point, though, if you look through the book of Daniel, there's sometimes where we'll see there are Babylonian names used, but most of the time, we even see King Nebuchadnezzar referring to Daniel as Daniel, because this is one thing they weren't going to let Babylon take away from them. They were not going to let them remove God's name from their lives. Babylon knew, though, that they needed to, that this was something you needed to do. You needed to remove God's name from everything that they could. They needed to remove any sort of semblance of Israel's faith and hope from their lives if they are ever hoping to make the Israelites Babylonians. Much like we see today happening in all of our institutions around our country and others, all around us in our Western society. In fact, it wasn't but 2 years ago that I was asked to leave a coffee shop because me and my friends were having a Bible study and all of our Jesus talk was making their customers too uncomfortable. It wasn't but 3 years ago, whenever I was registering for a comic convention with Game Church, that they said, "Well, we're sorry, we can't have any Christian organizations present because that would be too offensive." If you would change your name and be more universal in your approach, we may consider allowing you to come and do what you're going to do. I guess they didn't happen to notice that we packed a big 10x10 banner of Jesus with us too, because that would have been a definite no for them. The point being, the world wants nothing to do with God's name. The world, just like the Babylonians, want to wash it away. This was the world Daniel faced. And this is the testimony that Daniel gives us. And he shows us how it is we do this thing called faith. How it is we develop something called resilient faith. that could stand in the opposition of the entire world and stand up and be active and alive, not just on Sunday, but every day. They knew who they were. They knew what was right. They knew they needed to be bold. And this is just what they were. Now, there was a moment where things finally came to a head. And we see that as it continues on in verses 8 through 16. It says, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, 'I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your daily food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king.' Then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youth who ate the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.' So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine, and they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, I want to know something, the secret of this diet, because I don't know about you, but I've never been able to look better after 10 days on a diet. Reason why? God was in this. God was the center of this. The very second verse we just read in verse 9, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion." So much favor and compassion that Daniel was even able to offer this experiment to the person he had been put under. He was able to make this proposal, because the person he was put under could say, "Forget it, you're going to do what I say. You're the Israelite, I'm the Babylonian. You're not in charge, I'm in charge." But nevertheless, God gives Daniel favor. Why is it? Why does God give Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of those that are over him? It's because Daniel is being faithful. God is faithful to those who are faithful. And in this, God is always with us. God is always moving amongst us, even in Babylon. God is with us. God gave Daniel favor and compassion, and God does a wonderful work to the point that through this experiment, it's true, it works. And you know what? There's something about the Jewish food laws that is healthy. It's almost as if God knew what he was doing when he gave the Israelites the food laws. It's almost as if he had some kind of foresight in knowing what we should eat and what we shouldn't eat. The point is, the experiment was a great success because God was faithful, because Daniel was faithful. And God is faithful to those who are faithful. Daniel 17:21 even shows us this even more. Daniel 1:17-21 says, "As for these four youth, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." I thought they got new names, didn't they? But they're using those Israelite names. "Therefore, they stood before the king in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Just to reiterate this, it's God who does this. God is the one who establishes them where he establishes them at, because God is faithful to the one who is a faithful heart. Now, in particular, their act of faithfulness here was to not defile themselves with the food of the king. Well, what was it about the food of the king? Once again, it was against the Jewish food laws. But we got to really figure out what they're actually getting rid of here, what they're actually denying to defile themselves in. They're refusing to eat bacon. They don't want to eat bacon. They gave up bacon. That's a line I don't know if I can cross. Saw a meme on the internet today, or the other day, that I was just like, that's so true. It's like the duct tape of food. You can wrap it around anything. I digress. The point is, the Mosaic Covenant made it very clear there were certain things they were not to eat. And they hadn't all their life ate these things. They abstained from all these things. And so they decided, they had resolved in themselves that they're not going to defile their body. Because I'm going to tell you, you can eat too much bacon. And it could be a very unhealthy thing to eat too much bacon. It could be an unhealthy thing to eat too much meat. The point being, they understood a very important principle, that there is a Bible study on Right Now Media. There's a big QR code on the back of your worship pamphlets that will take you right there. It's called Thriving in Babylon by Larry Osborne. And he uses a term called GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. Because that's what GIGO means. It's a software development principle. It says if you use garbage code to develop a piece of software, you're going to have some garbage software. And you don't have to pick up too many of the latest versions of Microsoft Windows since Windows 7 to realize this is a very true principle. Not biased at all towards any operating system other than Windows up here at all, but the point being, if you fill your life with garbage, that's exactly what's going to come out of your life. That is exactly what the return of your life is going to be. What you fill your life with is what you're going to get. And we don't just see this here in Daniel chapter 1. We see this throughout the passages of the Bible. We also see this in the New Testament when Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And I really believe that if Paul was alive today writing 1 Corinthians, he would add to this. It wouldn't just be bad company. It would be bad movies. Bad news, bad music, bad internet sites that you go to when no one is looking ruins good morals. The list would be a lot longer. Bad media, simply put, garbage in, garbage out. What you fill your life with is what you're going to get. It's no wonder the psalmist, when making his pledge of faithfulness to God, in Psalm 103:3 or 101:3, in Psalm 119:37, says this: I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Clearly, the psalmist even understood what you feed your life with is what you're going to get. And here's the reality about life today. We, in our culture, feed our lives with a lot of garbage. A survey was recently done by the Barna Group. Now, the Barna Group is, according to them, a visionary research and resource company located in Ventura, California, started in 1984. The firm is widely considered to be the leading research organization focusing on the intersection of faith and culture. That's who the Barna Group says they are. And they do a lot of different surveys, and they come up with some really good data for us to look at as modern Christians and how we are interacting with our culture. In particular, they did a research study on the average churchgoer who was 15 to 23 years old of age. And they discovered that on a yearly basis, they spent nearly 2,767 hours watching secular screen media. Does anyone want to try to take a guess of how much time they spent actually consuming media about their faith? How much time they actually spent at church praying, reading the Bible, listening and reading other Christian content, discussing with their friends the things of faith? Does anybody want to take a guess? A number? 100? It's higher. A little bit higher. 300 hours. They got these numbers by asking how they normally spent their time in an average week and the media that they consumed in an average week, and then they multiplied it by 52. 2,767 hours versus 291 yearly. No wonder society has turned the way it has turned. What would our lives of faith look like if these numbers were inverted, though. Not even just inverted, if we just even them up a little bit, how much of a difference would we see in our world today if we chose to stop feeding and filling our lives with garbage and instead chose to fill our lives with Christ? What would our lives of faith look like if we began to set aside the things of this world and choose the presence of God instead? Our lives of faith would be a resilient faith, an active faith, a living faith, a faith that no Babylon could ever take away. The world could sing, "We're going to convert your children all at once." It can sing that song all at once, but if we would invert the numbers, if we would choose the presence of God over Netflix, just watch what Christ is going to start doing in your lives. When we realize when we put garbage in, we get garbage out. And we choose to feed our lives with the Word of God instead. Just wait and see what Christ will begin doing in your life. So today, as the first thing we're going to discover will lead our lives to a place of resilient faith, it is to fill our lives with the things of Christ. I challenge you, take some time this week. If you would dare and be so bold to take this challenge, because you may not like the answer you get, take some time this week, each day, 10 or 15 minutes, to recap the day and ask yourself, how did you feed your life that day? Write it down in a journal. Keep track of it over the next several weeks. How did you feed your life this day? In each week, then average out those numbers as we go through this series of resilient faith. Average out those numbers. Multiply them by 52. How much did you feed your life with garbage? And how much did you feed your life with the presence of God? Get your numbers and ask yourself, how can you do better at drawing deeper and deeper into a relational knowing of Christ? How can you fill your life more with the things of faith rather than being turned into a vegetable on a couch that had nothing to do with faith? If you're here today, if you're watching online, you can mark 1.5 hours. It's almost been an hour and a half. It will be an hour and a half by the time we're done today that you've spent time in the presence of God, trying to grow in a deeper relational knowing of Jesus. But this isn't going to be enough. An hour and a half a week only results to, and I normally ask George because he's the math expert, but he's not here today. An hour and a half a week would come out to roughly 80 hours a year. And that is if you actually did it every week. When in today's world, to most, it's maybe a monthly thing instead of a weekly thing. So what more beyond this hour and a half are you going to do? How is it that God is leading you to grow in a deeper relational knowing of Him? How is He calling you out of this world and further into His presence? That is our challenge for today if we want to live lives of resilient faith, faith that Daniel has to stand up and say, I will not defile myself with the king's food. Would we choose to say, I will not defile myself of the things of this world? Rather, I will seek out the presence of the Lord each and every day, each and every moment of every day. Would we be but so bold to stand boldly for what we know and believe to be true? Just like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, would we be so bold to do that and just see what God will do? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever.